All right, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. We've been looking at Hebrews 10 for a few weeks now, and last week we got to cover verses 26 through 31, where God gives a little bit of a warning for us, something that we can all kind of pay attention to in our lives to make sure that the warning is heeded by us. And the warning is that we don't fall away after receiving the knowledge of the truth, but that we remain faithful. And especially remain faithful to the church that Jesus has established. He finishes out in verse 31, after giving this warning, by saying that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he starts in verse 32 and he says, "But recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." See, this warning is given so that we will not fall away, so that we will understand that there is some severity attached with anyone who would fall away from the faith, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One of the things that, at least in my marriage, has kind of stood out for me over the years. You know, Jill and I, we've had some knockdown and drag out fights, but they always seem to make us stronger in the end and not weaker. And families are that way. We don't always agree. And sometimes we have some knockdown, drag out fights in the church. But given the right perspective, and that is that we're not giving up on the family. We're not giving up on the church that Jesus died to establish. Those type of struggles always make us stronger. Well, the writer of Hebrews here wants those who read to recall something in their mind, to remember something. This is something that happened to them, he says, after they were illuminated, after they had received the knowledge of the truth, after God had breathed life into their souls. And that was that they endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now, he gives us a little bit of an idea of what they endured. He says, partly, while you were being made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me, whoever wrote this, in his chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He finishes this chapter, as they've broken it down anyway, by really encouraging them. Okay, he gave them the warning, and the warning is harsh. And the warning should make every single one of us sit back in our chairs and take heed. But then he consoles them. He doesn't smash them with the warning. He puts it out there. Puts it out there so that it's severe enough that they can relate to it and understand how serious it is. But then he consoles them in what they're already doing. This morning I'm going to spend a little bit of time going through some scriptures. We're going to be flipping through a lot of scriptures this morning. to kind of illustrate a point. See, a natural state is a dark state. And that's why he says in verse 32, after you were illuminated. Before that, they were in a dark state of life. And those who continue in that state, well, they don't meet a lot of resistance from the world or from Satan. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if you're in the world, you'll never have troubles, because you will. It's just the nature of the world. But once you become illuminated, you put a target on your back or your chest or wherever. And Satan and the world, they're going to come after you. They want your soul. And particularly Satan wants your soul. And the contrast to that is that a state of grace is a state of light. A state of illumination. Let's go to John chapter 3 to begin to look at the subject that I want to cover this morning. Like I said, a lot is not given about what it was that the writer is addressing here as far as these tribulations and afflictions. Enough is given to know that some of them lost their property and accepted that joyfully. But not a lot is given here. He's kind of writing to a general audience. John chapter 3, beginning in verses 19 through 21. Says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. See, he's addressing those who have been illuminated. And those who won't come to the light, Jesus actually was warning here. He was saying they won't come to the light because they hate the light. Because it exposes their deeds. It exposes what they've done. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6, Paul writes here, he says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, we are actually illuminated. God has actually shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We were once darkness. And there's not a person in this room that wasn't. But now, he says, you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'll just pick it up in verse 4. The context here is in waiting on the Lord. But in verse 4 it says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. We're those who are of the day, the light. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, I'll begin in verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" See, the illustration that Jesus is using here is that wherever your heart is set, that's where your treasure is. And it's what you behold with your eye that determines the condition of your heart. That's why Bible reading is so important. Because on a daily basis, you get to behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord. And then like a mirror, you will reflect that light. Studying scriptures and memorizing. So important. Essential for a Christian. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We are light to the world. We are those who God has illuminated, and that light is to show forth His glory. So Jesus, you know, he had a lot to say, and many of the other writers, they wanted us to understand who the church is. The enlightened ones, illuminated ones, as he says in Hebrews 10. After you've become illuminated. That's you and I. So we want to let our light shine before men, like Jesus commanded. We want men to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Says they endured a great struggle in Hebrews chapter 10 after suffering. I want to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes this to Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All who desire to live godly. Now we're instructed to be lights. And we know that we've been illuminated as Christians. And yet, says that if we profess the name of Christ, if we desire to live godly, we're going to suffer persecution. We're going to suffer hardships. We're going to suffer tribulations. Scripture doesn't specifically say in Hebrews chapter 10 what it was that they endured. You get a glimpse. But I want to recall something in your mind. And the scriptures that we're going to go over this morning are not new to any of us. But again, maybe just a reminder. He's encouraging them to recall those former days. And as we go through these scriptures this morning, my encouragement to you is to, in your mind's eye, picture what it would have been like for some of these Hebrews Christians in the first century. And then put yourself in their shoes. And see how you stack up. Acts chapter 8. You know, you can go on the internet, or there's thousands of books out there where you can read about the persecutions of the early church. Some of the things that Christians would endure because they wouldn't renounce the name of Christ. And I thought about using some examples this morning, but the best examples are given to us in the Scripture. Acts chapter 8. This is after the death of Saul, or of Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So after the death of Stephen, seeing that that actually pleased the people to put to death a Christian martyr, this great persecution then begins to arise against the church. Now, the church had had some persecution before this, but it was all pretty much within the church. God was dealing with problems within the church. Now you've got persecution coming against the church from outside forces. And it was a great persecution, according to verse 1 here. So much so that if you were a Christian and you lived in Jerusalem, you had to get out of Jerusalem if you wanted to stay alive. Great persecution. Acts chapter 11. How far did they have to go to escape persecution? Acts chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. So they got out of the city. They went to other cities and other regions. But as they went, even though they were the ones who were being persecuted for their belief in Christ and for the gospel of Christ, notice what they're doing while they're being persecuted and sent out of the cities and the homes that they live in. They're still spreading the gospel. They're taking the same gospel that they were persecuted for into these other cities. Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. If you look in the map on the back of your Bible, you'll see they were Christians that were scattered pretty far from their homes. Their physical homes. But they never lost sight of their true heavenly home. They just kept right on preaching the gospel as they went. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to notice, remember that Saul was the guy that, as they were stoning Stephen, the men who would come in and were picking up the stones to stone him, they would lay their coats down at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And Paul will say later that he was in hearty approval to this, to the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that arose against the church. So Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This was something that weighed on Paul many, many years later. As he's making his defense of his apostleship, and recounting how the Lord had appeared to him, he says, "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Acts 22. Said, I persecuted, in verse 4, Acts 22, verse 4, this is Paul again, he's on trial here, making his defense before a crowd. And he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way, the church, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. Acts 26. Paul before Agrippa here in Acts chapter 26, speaking of the persecution that arose against the church. He says in verse 11, and I punished them. I punished the church often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them. Even to foreign cities. And that's when, on the way to Damascus to persecute the church, the Lord appeared to him. I want to go back now to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to look at this for just a second. I want you to imagine in your mind that you're a Christian in the first century and Saul of Tarsus is coming after you. Hebrews 10. Verse 33. Partly says that they endured a great struggle with sufferings in verse 32, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. What's a spectacle? Well, how about a public example? A public example. What was Saul doing? He had authority to go into their homes and bind both men and women, and drag them off and cast them into prison. He even said that when the courts were in session, he'd cast his vote against them to have them put to death. Now imagine your home for just a second. And Saul of Tarsus knows where you live. And he knows you're a Christian. And he's going to come into your house so that he can make you a public example of what happens to Christians. And he comes in with an armed escort and knocks down your front door. Maybe it's during dinner time, and you and your family, you're sitting at the dinner table enjoying dinner. And all of a sudden, the front door gets kicked in. And you and your spouse are drug off and cast into prison because you profess the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it was like. He was making a public spectacle of them. What about your kids or your grandkids? I get the impression that they were just left. Homeless, basically. Parentless. What would that be like? My kids are young enough still that they don't take care of themselves. Now, we've actually left them on loan at times, but never more than an hour or two. Tyson's old enough that He knows enough to take care of them for a little bit. He could even, if he had to at the time, change Kirsten's diaper if something happened. But to put that type of a responsibility of having to raise the other three now at his age, he's not ready for it. Maybe Jeff and Ashley, their kids are even younger. 5 and 3. Imagine Jeff and Ashley just, boom, both doors are broken down. And Gunner and Soren are just left there. Not a very pleasant thought, is it? That's what it was like. Imagine being drug off and thrown into the dungeon and wondering what would happen with your kids. You know, the rest to me, my house, my possessions, whatever. Take it if they want it. It's my kids more than anything in my family that my thoughts would be consumed by. Or your kids. And your family. They were made a spectacle. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus had a little something to say about this. In verse 10 and 11. He said, blessed. Blessed? Are you kidding me? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. How blessed do you think you would feel as they're carting you off to prison? Or as they're casting a vote against you to put you to death for professing the name of Jesus? Reviling you like he says here. How blessed would you count yourself? But Jesus says you're blessed. Going back to Hebrews 10. There were some, he says, who were made a spectacle with reproaches and tribulations. And you can read of how they would later cast them into the arenas. And they'd be eaten alive by animals or ripped apart by gladiators or burned at the stake. You can read all kinds of stories about that, but they wouldn't profess, they wouldn't deny the name of Christ. Whole families even, in fact. Men, women, and children at times. Some were made a spectacle. And partly, he says in verse 33, the second half, while you became companions of those who were so treated. I'd like to think that if they came into my house and took Jill and I, carted us off to prison, but maybe some of you were left, I'm pretty confident that my kids would be taken care of by my companions, the church. Some were taken, some were left. And the ones that were left with the burden of the ones who were taken. And they accepted it joyfully. Now that's a family. I have no doubt in my mind that if something happened to me, whether through persecution or natural or whatever, that my kids would be well taken care of. After all, God can do a better job of raising my children than I can. And if He sees fit to remove me as their parent, they'll still get the godly education. They'll still get the knowledge of God that they need. I'm very confident of that. Because there's this thing called the church. Imagine the children that were left behind and the emotions that they were probably feeling at the time. Mom and dad are gone. Just boom, all of a sudden taken. Imagine the relief when some familiar face maybe from the church showed up to pick them up and take them into their home. They were made companions of those who were so treated. Paul says, recall this. There were probably members who were reading this that were benefactors of somebody who took them in. Maybe they lost their parents to the persecution or whatever. And he's saying, recall this. Said that they had compassion on him in their chains. Whoever wrote this was in chains at some point. And the church relieved them. Whether it was Paul or Apollos or whoever the writer of the book of Hebrews is. The church attended to their needs. Maybe you're one of the ones that was carted off to prison and somebody from the church comes and brings you a word of encouragement maybe about your kids that, you know what, they're okay. Or just comes to visit you. They're not afraid to come and visit you. Even though they've got the same mark of death on them. What kind of encouragement would you feel? Then he says in verse 34, joyfully, joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I'll be the first to say it, admit it. I myself am probably a very material person. I have a lot of material things. And I can honestly say they could take them all. But I can't honestly say it wouldn't bother me. While they were taking them, could I accept that joyfully? Gary did a great job last Sunday night, if you missed his message, on talking about our possessions. And he used this scripture verse particularly to illustrate his point, which we will look at a little later here. But it says they joyfully, joyfully accepted it. You mean to tell me, and we're using the example out of the Apostle Paul here this morning. You mean to tell me that when he's knocking down the doors and he's dragging them off and they're going in and they're plundering these places. They were joyful about that? Yeah. They're leaving those kids in those houses, or maybe who knows what's happening with them. And they're joyful about that? How tough would that be? And yet that's the example that he's trying to recall in their mind. Because they knew that they had a better and an enduring possession in heaven. They cannot take away heaven. Take away everything else in this world that's close to you, dear to you, whatever. But they cannot take away heaven. It's not theirs to take.
Just had a thought with this. When you're using the example of Paul, and as specifically as regards the possessions, you know, these would have been the same people that prior to this were selling off their possessions to help out those who had come in from other places. So they had already put their possessions in the right perspective. So in a sense, they'd already been given away.
Yeah, that's a great point. Because, you know, speaking again of myself, if you value your possessions so little that a brother has need or whatever, that you'd liquidate them for their sake, then obviously when they come take them away, that's really simple to let go of. You've already, like Steve said, you've let them go. Great point. Philippians chapter 2. They became companions of those who were so treated. In Philippians 2, a couple weeks ago on Sunday night, we got to look at the example of Epaphroditus. In Philippians 2, verse 25, Paul writes, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, as the Lord, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Not regarding his life, but supplying what was lacking in your service toward me. What a great example of somebody who was willing to sacrifice even his own life for the sake of the church. To supply what was lacking. I like to think that in this country, Lori made a comment this morning. We were coming in. I was sitting out on the front bench there and soaking in the sun and really enjoying the beautiful day. She made a comment. She said this morning when she woke up, she was thinking that this really is a tranquil and peaceful life. This is what it's like, a day like today. It's true. Imagine peace and tranquility, though, when your family's taken away, your possessions are plundered, and still having the same peace and tranquility that you might feel on a day like today. You know it's possible, but only if your reward is the heavenly reward. Somebody will minister to the needs of the saints. Men like Epaphroditus, who are given to us as an example. The ones who went to the stakes, into the lions' arenas or gladiator arenas, and lost their lives but wouldn't renounce the name of Christ. They died in peace. Maybe not peacefully, but they died in peace. God always has those who will minister to the needs of the saints and the needs of the church. And we need to be those people, as the church, willing to step up, willing to help out. Philippians 3. This is the scripture that Gary covered last Sunday night. And I'll just start in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." The most important possession that anyone can possess in this world is their salvation in Christ. It's not your kids. It's not your spouse. It's definitely not your possessions. It's the salvation that you have in Christ. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 12. Every time I read this scripture, I don't know why it is this way, but a metal band from the 80s called Iron Maiden. Many of you are probably familiar with the band or have heard of the band. Took Revelation 12, 12 and quoted it before they sung one of their songs. So when I read it, I hear it read the way they're quoting it. And if you've never heard this song from Iron Maiden, I don't recommend you go listen to it. But if you have, the way it is quoted, the tone with which it is quoted, isn't exactly the opposite of the context it is intended to be. And for me, that's always been significant. It's helped me put significance on this verse. I'm going to read it. He says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." They leave that part out. Iron Maiden does. They start right here. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Now the context in which Iron Maiden is quoting this is not to rejoice in the Lord, but to realize that life is short. So go for all the gusto now. And the devil, who really is the devil anyway? Get yours and get it now. But the proper perspective is to rejoice, because the devil has been cast down. And he knows he has a short time. Verse 13 says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." That's the church. The devil knows he has only a short time to get to you. And so with all of his effort, all of his power, he's coming after you. The warning is, look out, because he is coming. He's seeking someone to devour like a roaring lion. And it's you. It's you. Notice what he's done. He has persecuted the woman, which I believe to be the church. If anybody is going to endure persecutions, it's going to be the church. Go back to Hebrews 10. What did the church do? Verse 34 says that they knew that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Rejoice, because the devil only has a short time. The persecution is momentary. And we in this country, we have not suffered persecution at all. We have our daily trials and tribulations that each one of us probably faces. But the church has not felt persecution, not in our lifetime. And yet we whine sometimes because maybe we have to go to assembly. Recall, he says, the former days in which you endured a great affliction of suffering. And they hadn't even resisted to the point of bloodshed, he'll say later to the Hebrews as he writes. He says, you have not resisted to the point of bloodshed in your striving for the faith. It got worse. And they still endured. But he says in verse 34 that they joyfully, they faced these things with joy. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That's the example that was laid down by Paul, or by the writer of Hebrews, that he's wanting them to recall. They did this. They rejoiced rather than cursed. They blessed when they were persecuted. They rejoiced with those who were rejoicing, and they weep with those who were weeping. They took care of each other. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, but the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Romans 8. Get through a couple scriptures here and then we'll wrap this up. Paul asked this question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Who is it that is more than conquerors? It's the church. It's the church. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's the proper answer. Nothing. James 1, 2 and 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it joy. They rejoiced under trial. Now let's go back to Hebrews 10. Verse 33, or 32. He says, recall the former days in which after you were enlightened, illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. What is it in you and I's life, really, truly, that we could even begin to compare with some of the stuff that many of the families in the early church endured? I don't think that there's anything that anybody in this room has been through that even compares. And yet they were unwavering. He gives the warning in verses 26 to 32 about what happens when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And then he encourages them because they have already been through a great trial, a great affliction, great persecutions. And we today, I don't think, would even come close. Not yet, anyway. We definitely haven't resisted to the point of bloodshed. So, the lesson is rejoice. Be thankful that you've been illuminated. Recall what it is that you've left behind. Learn and grow from the persecutions that you do endure. But by all means, remember, like he says in verse 34, that you have an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The most important thing in this world, and the one thing that cannot be taken from you, is your inheritance in heaven.